All right, let's go ahead and get started this morning. Hopefully you've picked up an outline from Stu, and we will be picking up in Proverbs chapter 8, and then, Lord willing, we'll be moving all the way through chapter 8 and finishing it up and maybe even getting into chapter 9, hopefully significantly into chapter 9 before the day's over. So let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, again, we thank you, Lord, that we have your Spirit, we have your promise, and that you not only give us minds to understand and give us your word, and we should be able to understand and walk in it, and yet we confess our dullness and our blindness apart from your grace. So, Father, how we pray that you would cause us to see, not for our own sakes, but for your glory. Lord God, bless us, we pray, for you are the God of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a quick summary of chapter 8, verses 1 to 19, where we were looking at wisdom commending itself to all people. And that's pretty striking when you think about, you know, Israel as the kingdom and all the other kingdoms sort of in darkness, and yet wisdom still going out to all the world and calling it sort of like the gospel in the gospel age, going out to all the world. Well, God's wisdom at this time was going out, calling for all to obey, for all to pay attention. And it really speaks to the truth of an objective reality. You know, I mean, you think about today, and I know Solomon would not have had this in his mind, not the least the way we do it today. I'm sure man's sin was still the same. But, you know, the fact that we say there is no objective reality. You know, everything is postmodern and subjective, and there's no truth and all the rest. Well, the fact that God's wisdom is for all people, that can only be the case if there's an objective reality. If everything is purely subjective, and if everything is, you know, colored and entirely dependent upon the subject as the viewer, well, then there could be no wisdom for all people. Everything would be your opinion, your way of thinking, you know, this is the way it seems to me. But since God's wisdom is for all people, there has to be an objective reality, and there has to be an objective, unchanging human nature. Think of that, you know, it's not just the out there that's got to be real and stay, you know, continuing, and concrete and static, but there's got to be a human nature. In other words, man is not evolving. We're not changing. The only way God's wisdom could be for all people at all times is if man is the same, right? We are the same, and I'm convinced of that, that the human race, even though, yes, we learn from previous generations, and that's the way God made us, that we can learn and we build upon the next, you know, and that's why civilization advances and so forth, and God is good to allow that to happen, because he did destroy the whole world once in a flood, and man had to start over again, you know, basically from the Stone Age, and it took, you know, centuries probably to get to wherever they were before the flood, and we have no idea of knowing how far they were advanced before the flood. But if God would do that, you know, and destroy after several generations as we deserve, we would never be able to have the advances that we have in medicine, in technology, in learning, you know, and all the things, communication, travel, transportation, all the things that we have is because the next generation builds upon the next and the next and the next. I remember, I don't see Scott here now, but I remember talking to Scott about, you know, he's a programmer, about with computers, you know, and when personal computers were first coming out in the 80s, you know, and we got a Commodore 64, which, by the way, I don't know if you know, the Commodore 64 is the best-selling computer of all time. Did you know that? And it will never be surpassed. It will never be beat. You know why? Because they're constantly come out with new versions of computers now. No, at the time, you know, there was the Apple IIe, there was a Commodore 64, and everybody went out and bought this computer, you know. And so we had it, and we actually upgraded to the Commodore 128. And I remember taking a class at the Greensburg Institute of Technology when I was like 10 or 12. My dad, you know, was sort of far-seeing that, well, computers are going to, you're going to have to learn computers. So my sister and I, he signed us up and would drive us to Greensburg every Saturday morning. You know, it's the last thing we wanted to do, more school on a Saturday morning. But we would go to this Greensburg Institute of Technology. It was in downtown Greensburg, and drop us off. And I remember our professor, and we were working on VIC-20s at the time, all right, Commodore VIC-20s, which were 16K. Is what the memory was, the RAM. Yeah, it's kind of funny when you think about it. And at the time, Commodore was just talking about coming out with this Commodore 64, the 64K computer, four times what we were doing, you know, on our VIC-20s. And I think at the time, you know, Apple had the, I don't know if it was the Apple One or the Apple Two, you know, again, you know, comparable to the VIC-20. And he said, you know, Commodore is coming out with this 64K computer. And I remember raising my hand because it just seemed so much more powerful than what we were doing. You know, we were learning basic programs, you know, in a little for next loops and if then and so forth. And we were writing, and we would like write things where you have to pick a number from 1 to 100 and, you know, and the little artillery game. And you could do all that in basic language. And so we're doing all these things. And I remember raising my hand and saying to him, you know, Professor so-and-so, do you ever foresee a time where, you know, 64K is not going to be enough? And he said, no, I don't think in our lifetime. And at the time, you know, when you're sitting on the cusp of, you know, the VIC-20 that we had, I think was more powerful than the computers that they used to get to the moon, you know, that took a whole room. And the 64K was 4 times more powerful than that. You know, and you're thinking, you know, what would be the case? And you know, the fact that just your operating system, you know, when you start up your computer today, the operating, the Windows, the enormous amount of programming that goes into Windows, you couldn't have a person or even a group of people create that program today. Because it's built on so many generations of people writing and, you know, and one after another, because we can advance in civilization. And we build on civilization. And I know this is a huge rabbit trail, but what I'm speaking to is the fact that, you know, certain things stay the same, right? I mean, mankind and the laws of physics and everything else stay the same. We wouldn't be able to build on the previous generation if everything just randomly changed all the time. You know, the computers wouldn't work. The binary wouldn't work. It would be different. The laws of motion would be different, and the laws of, you know, everything else that goes into that. And the fact that there is an objective reality, and the fact that man's mind isn't changing and man doesn't change, we can see what we did before, we can understand it, and immediately we're building on it. So that it's not that we're smarter or we're better or more evolved than the previous generation. We just have what they did at our disposal, and we go to the next step. And that continues to happen. And yet, what does man do in his pride? We look at the previous generations as these primitive, foolish people who knew nothing, and we're so much smarter than they are. And yet, the vast majority of us, right, we go into our incredible machines out there, those cars, and, you know, we turn the key and it goes. And maybe we can change the oil. And what, you know, if something goes wrong beyond that, we don't know how to fix it, you know. And the fact of the matter is, we're no better off. We're no smarter. We're no more evolved. Mankind's nature isn't changing. And that's why God's wisdom is still for us. And that's why what is right is still right and what's wrong is still wrong, even though man advances in culture and technology, simply because of God's goodness that he allows us, you know, to build on and to remember and to learn and so forth. So God's wisdom is, as we say, readily available in the most accessible places. We saw that. She's crying out in the streets. She's crying out at the crossroads. She's crying out at the city gates, telling everybody to listen, to come, to do. And it's more valuable, we saw, than the finest riches. And again, here's this, that enlightened self-interest appeal that we see over and over again in Hebrew wisdom literature. Just, you know, and I was thinking about it in terms of this. You read passages where it says, you know, God provides for the sparrows. You know, God, Jesus talks about that, you know, he feeds the birds. And of course, the Old Testament talks about even the sea creatures play because of God's provision. He opens his hand and they have food. He takes away their breath and they die. You know, the Psalms talking about this. God's goodness to the creatures. He gives them what they need. Well, think of this in terms of man. What does man need? Yes, he needs food and clothing, and just like creatures, but man needs more. Man is the rational animal, the reasonable creature, to use the Westminster description of human nature. We are the reasonable creatures. So what do we need? We need wisdom to live. And what does God make abundantly available? Just like he makes grain available for the animals and water for the creatures, he makes his wisdom abundantly available. Every human being can see it when they go out and they look and they see the way things work and they see the ant kingdom and they see what the birds are doing. And it's there. And God provides the wisdom for us to what? To live better. God is good. He doesn't withhold that from creatures just because they're rebellious and they're not converted. His wisdom is in all of creation and every human being can see it. And if he conforms his life to it, he will have a better life. And isn't that the amazing grace, you know, common grace? I want to make sure I say that. We're not talking about salvation here. But the common grace of God that just shows every human being that would just open his eyes. That again, you know, if you're responsible, if you work hard, if you control your emotions, you know, basic things that we can see, again, you know, with the animals preparing for the winter and so forth. If we just have this wisdom that we see from God, we will have a better life. We'll have better relationships simply because God does not withhold his goodness. And this can really serve, I think, well, and finally, two more points as we summarize. Wisdom always leads to righteousness and away from sin. So even though there's an enlightened self-interest, you know, element, that as we see, hey, live this way, it's going to be better for you, yet it's never cut corners and sin and it'll be better for you. That's never what wisdom says. Wisdom is always in conformity with God's law. It always is leading us towards and further into righteousness. It's giving us motivations that aren't necessarily do this for the glory of God because, you know, and so forth. It's, hey, this will be better for you. You know, again, more of a self-interested motivation, but it's still leading towards what is right. It's still leading against and leading away from sin. And this really can serve as a test for us whenever we're like, is this wisdom from God? Well, is it leading towards sin? Then it's not. Can't be wisdom from God if it's telling you that, well, I just have to tell this little bit of a lie here and then it'll be better for me. And God will get more, you know, missionaries on the field if we just lie about our visas or something. It can't be from God. If you're called to lie, because wisdom would never lead you into a false path, into sin, and so forth. So it's a nice test when we recognize wisdom always is in harmony with God's law and righteousness. And again, it's necessary for everyone from the simple. We saw this in these verses too. Remember, the simple will find wisdom, and this is how the king will rule too. So the lowest person, in a sense, he needs wisdom and it will benefit him. And the highest person, in a sense, the most powerful, if he listens to God's wisdom, it will benefit him as well. And so, powerful chapter, wisdom commending itself to all people, first 19 verses. And then something significant happens in verse 20. Any questions or comments on those first 19 as we just review again? Wisdom crying out to all people, do this and it'll be better for you. All right. Let's move to verse 20 then. I'm going to open my Bible because I didn't translate all these verses. Some of them I did, some of them I didn't. I just commented on. But here is where we get this significant passage where even New Testament scholars look back and say, this could be the pre-incarnate Christ speaking as wisdom. And when we have Jesus being referred to as the Word of God, you know, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Jesus is the Word of God, Scripture says over and over again. The Logos, which is where we get the word logic from. Synonyms, reason, understanding, and even wisdom, right? The Logos. And so here you have wisdom speaking and very much ascribing to itself the things of God. And it's a mystery. It was not cleared up in the Old Testament. But again, many New Testament scholars look back, beginning in verse 20, and they see here is Christ as God's wisdom. And, you know, Paul even has the verse in the New Testament, Christ who became for us, right? Wisdom and righteousness, that Christ became this for us, that he is our wisdom in the New Testament, etc. All right, so verse 20, in the path of righteousness I walk, in the midst of the paths of justice. So here is wisdom personified, fulfilling all righteousness, right? Which is what Jesus came to do. Again, there's no evil. There's no falsehood. There's no cutting corners. There's no sin. You remember when Jesus says, which one of you convicts me of sin? Nobody could answer him, right? There was no way to convict him. And then verse 21, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. Literally it says, and I put it in your outline, to cause the ones loving me to inherit substance. And it's actually a philosophical word that's used in philosophy, and I'm looking at the Septuagint word, the translation of it now. And it's used for the word being. Just a two-letter word in Hebrew, yesh. And it's used for the word being. That 10 of the English translations that I check, and I have about 24 of them, 10 English translations, and I didn't pick out, they're not the ones that we typically use, but 10 of them use the word substance in this verse. They use the word substance in English to translate this. So they actually say, that I may cause those who love me to inherit substance. And the word is not as specific as wealth. Obviously, it's very important. But it's more valuable, it's more significant, it's more basic than money or than wealth. And again, if you understand it in terms of that I may cause those who love me to inherit being. And then you think about, you know, all those passages that talk about, you know, he who loves me loves life. You know, that this is how you keep your being, your life as a living, reasonable creature. And then we get into, again, wisdom and the creation. We've seen this motif, and I've talked about this a few times, but an extended portion. But here it is not wisdom being seen in the creation. Here it is wisdom creating. And again, God is the creator, right? Well, now we get God and wisdom together somehow being the creator. Which, and again, in the New Testament, in the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. Right? The Word makes all things, and yet God makes all things. And the God and the Word are together making all things. Well, here we have it, beginning in verse 22. The Lord got me, I'm just going to read from my translation here, my wooden literal translation. The Lord got me at the beginning of His way, before His works of that time. It's translated of old, but it's of, you know, at the time of the beginning. All right? So the Lord got wisdom at the beginning of His way. Now we know God is eternal, but this is just Hebrew speaking. You know, as soon as there was God, there was wisdom with God. And what do we say about the Son? He is eternally begotten of the Father. That there is a distinction in the divine being of God. That God is one. That God is one in being. That God is one in substance. That God is one in essence. And yet immediately and always and eternally, God is three in persons. Right? So that the Father is the one from all eternity who is eternally begetting the Son. Or He has eternally begotten the Son, would be the better way to say it. He has eternally begotten the Son. From the Father and the Son is eternally proceeds the Holy Spirit. And so these are things that never didn't happen, if I can use a double negative. There was never a time when God had not begotten His Son. There was never a time when God the Father had not had the person of the Spirit proceeding from Him. Right? And there was never a time when there was only Father. I mean, just erase that from your mind. That would not be God. God has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet they are not three complete, distinct individuals. It is the Father eternally who has begotten the Son. It is the Son who is eternally begotten of the Father, and it is from the Son and from the Father that the Spirit eternally proceeds. So that there's always three persons, and yet there is this sort of relationship between the persons. And I just noticed this again. I mean, this verse certainly allows for that kind of understanding. The Lord possessed me, wisdom, the Word, right, at the beginning of His way, before His works of old. You know, in the beginning was the Word. Before, you know, there was any creature, there was the Word. I have been established from everlasting. So here, wisdom clearly is eternal, from everlasting. Here's a statement of eternality in wisdom. In verse 23, and again it says, from before there was an earth. So before, you know, God said, let there be light, there was God and there was wisdom at least. Now we know there was the Spirit too, but we're just working with the text that we have here. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. Scripture often talks about the great deeps, and to this day we don't know exactly what that is. The great deep, the abyss, Tahom is the Hebrew word, the great deep, the abyss. And you hear, you know, the fountains of the great deep bursting forth in the flood of Noah. And again, I personally think, and I think we ought to think, that this is more scientifically accurate than we can describe the depths of the earth. That God has these great depths that we can't even fathom or understand. And, that, and I've mentioned before where they've changed sort of their understanding of what is in the earth. When I was a kid growing up, you know, you had the what was mostly the iron core, and then you had this other layer, and then you had like the mantle, and then you had the crust. And now they're talking about oceans, oceans, many times more than all the water on the surface of the earth is in the earth. You can look it up online. You can read articles about, you know, and how they believe that's the case now. Well, it just shows how little we really know. You know, that it went, you know, when I was growing up, somebody would have said there's enough water to, you know, to flood the world like Noah's under the earth. They would have laughed at you. Now scientists are saying there are oceans of water under the ground, more than many times over how many oceans on the surface of the earth. And who knows what they'll be saying 20, 30, 40 years ago or from now. And, you know, and again, whatever they're saying in the moment, wisdom dies with them. Because if you contradict them, you're an idiot. 40 years later, whatever they're saying, you know, and those people those same experts 40 years ago are now the idiots. You know, and we get caught up in this as Christians, and we get, oh, but science isn't saying what the Bible says. Oh, no. Yeah, and science is going to change what it's saying now, 40 years from now and 40 years from now. And every generation is going to condemn the previous one as being so stupid because they didn't know this. And yet God's word stands and continues and is never contradicted and is never wrong, even though scientists in one or two generations will say it's wrong. And then the next, we don't even have to wait for the theologians. The next generation of scientists will refute those scientists and so forth. But here is wisdom poured out from the beginning. When there was not the great deep writhing. Okay, and again, think about that. There were no heavy springs of water. Again, I just pointed out, science is noticing this, and yet we're not even exactly sure how to describe it. Here's an accurate way to describe it, according to the Word of God. When there was not yet any sunken mountains. You know, one of the arguments against Scripture centuries ago was that the Bible talks about mountains under the water, you know, in the ocean depths. And scholars scoffed at that because they knew that there was no mountains under the oceans. You know, the ocean floor was flat. Of course, now we know that there are canyons and mountains under the ocean. The Bible was right all along. Again, when there were not yet any sunken hills, underwater mountains, which we know exist now, in the presence of the hills, I was brought forth. And again, you know, when you have this kind of brought forth language, we've already seen this wisdom is eternal, everlasting. So brought forth in the sense that Christ can say he is begotten of the Father eternally. Wisdom eternally brought forth is the way we should see it here. Because it's, again, if we're going to understand this text without contradicting itself, you can't have verse 23, I have been established from everlasting, and then understand verse 25, I was brought forth in time. It doesn't work. And Solomon, who is brilliant, is not contradicting himself in three sentences. All right? He understands. He's just trying to express this mystery and this reality to us in a way that we can understand it, in a way that he can describe it and articulate it. And he recognizes that while wisdom is eternal, yet wisdom has a source. Just as in the Godhead. The Son is eternal, yet the Son has a source. He is eternally begotten of the Father. He is not the one who has the one who begets. He is the one who is begotten, but he's eternally begotten. So wisdom is everlastingly brought forth. We could combine those two verses. Verse 26, when he had not made the earth and the outside is literally, kahuts is the word in Hebrew. I think that's the way it goes. Kahuts? I'm not sure. I try to do a study day every Friday and do Hebrew. It's been months since I've gone back through. But there's a word in Hebrew that means the outside, the outdoors, a street, just basically the outside. And it's, when I was doing the translation here, that was the word. That's why, because I always translate it the outside, because that's the most general. When he had not made the earth and the outside, and the first of the dusts of the world, verse 26. Now, the New King James, the primal dust, it's the word for dust. When he hadn't made, you know, and think, I mean, even our scholars and our, you know, astronomers and stuff, they talk about the cosmic dust, you know, from which everything came from. Well, God's saying here, his word, before there was any of that, right? When there was only God, there was no dust. There was wisdom. There was God. There was God and there was nothing. Steve.
God is immutable, right?
Mm-hmm.
And he's eternally immutable.
Yes.
So when it says he makes plans like to create the world and save us and all that,
mm-hmm.
doesn't that have to be from all eternity. I mean, we are in God's mind from all eternity, because if we had a new God, that would mean he'd be immutable, right?
Yeah, I agree. I think that the most theologians would say, I don't know if you heard the question, you know, God is immutable, so wouldn't we be in God's mind? Wouldn't the plan of salvation be in God's mind from all eternity? Because God isn't making things up as he goes along, and that's true. And that's the way I think our creeds understand it, that from all eternity, right? When you have passages in the New Testament, from before the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, right? That's 1 Peter, I think. The Lamb, where's Dawn? If he was here, you could tell us what verse it was. The Lamb who was slain from before the foundation, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. You know, Ephesians. Well, what does that mean? That means in the mind of God, from before the foundation of the world, there was going to be a Lamb who was slain. In the mind of God. It didn't happen before the foundation, but it was done in God's mind. Dawn. Revelation 13:8. Thank you. I didn't see you back there. I would have called on you before I said the wrong thing. I think there's something in that in 1 Peter as well, though, that he was, I think it, what, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Yes, yes. That's referring to Christ again. But yes, so when you have verses like that, it's speaking to exactly what you're saying, Steve, that in God's plan, before there was a world, we were chosen in him. You know, Christ was slain already. I mean, all of the plan. I mean, everything. God's not making up anything. And yeah, a new thought in the mind of God. Certainly we see things revealed, but I am not going to say, you know, what we don't want to do is go where Augustine did. Augustine went too far with this philosophically, and this is where he got into trouble on creation. And he said that because God is never changing, and I see a couple hands, don't forget to put them back up. I just want to make this point. Because God is never changing, though it says in Genesis 1, you know, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good, you know, the first day, and then the second day, evening and morning, blah, blah, blah. And Augustine said, well, since God is eternal, and God is never changing, God can't speak different words. So God has this one eternal word that he's spoken. It's like, bah, I don't know. I mean, I think he's gone off the deep end when he does this. And that's why Augustine came out with this instantaneous creation. And a lot of times we'll have people who don't believe in the six-day version say, well, Augustine didn't believe the six-day version, you know. Well, Augustine didn't believe in anything like, you know, day age or the gap or, you know, the framework or the analogical days or all the things that they're doing to try to make billions of years so that we can get evolution and the dinosaurs and all that stuff. Augustine had this philosophical view of God's word that it has to be eternal, and therefore God's word all at once. God spoke and it all happens at once. And it never changes, that one word. Well, I think Augustine's missing the boat here. And then he ends up explaining what, and then God just says that he created in 6 days so that we can understand it. Okay, that none of that makes sense, because I can understand what you just said, and yet you're saying that I needed this 6 day model because, yeah, anyway. The problem with that is we are finite and we are creatures, and God has to speak to us in words that change and words that, you know, and so forth. So, you know, I think if you would go that far with it, then God could never relate to finite creatures at all, right? Because he couldn't get angry with sin. He couldn't then be pleased with obedience. He couldn't be grieved when, you know, this or that. God interacts with his creatures in time. And he has to, because he's created time and he's created finiteness and temporalness. And so he does reveal himself incrementally to us. He speaks to us, you know, again, temporally in time and so forth. And we don't want to get, you know, some kind of weird philosophical view. And I think this was a little bit of Platonism coming into Augustine, trying to, like, you know, have this like super eternal, unchanging being to the point where God never changes, never can do anything, never can create. I mean, it's all there in God's plan and so forth, but when a man sins, God gets angry with that sin. That's what Scripture says, and that's what we need to understand. And that is not God changing, that's God being consistent. Because God hates sin in his being. And when it is performed, that's when his hatred is aroused. And when God sees obedience, God is pleased. So when God says from heaven, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased, two times it is baptism and as transfiguration, he is saying that, and he is well pleased in his Son in that moment. And again, that's not God changing. That is God responding to creation that's changing. Right? And he is being consistent and unchanging in that he's always hating the sin as it's committed, and he's always loving righteousness, and he's always long-suffering, and he's always interacting with we who change, but he never changes. I saw a hand over here somewhere. No? Denny. Yes. Yeah. Saw another hand over here, Don, and then Mr. Baird, Don. Yeah. That's right. That's right. There's no contradiction in a being that always was. There is a contradiction only in a creature or a creation with no creator. It's really the atheist who has the contradiction. They have to posit self-creation. At some level, nothing creates everything. That is absurd. Yes? And that's where we have to rest, really. I mean, you know, I think a lot of times even Christians will get caught up in speculations, right, about, you know, what it's like to be outside of time or something. And, you know, I mean, here's one of the few places where I'll agree with Immanuel Kant, that we need, in order to think or to do anything, we need time and space. And we can't imagine what it's like to be outside of time. We can't imagine that. And, you know, I'm not even sure if it's, I mean, I've heard speculations. I think I've mentioned this before in different settings, but, you know, I had a friend, we were new Christians, and he said, you know, one of our friends was killed. He said, well, you know, I'm still praying for so-and-so's salvation. And, you know, we understood the Bible enough to know you can't pray for the dead, that after a person dies, they stand before God. And he said, well, yeah, but, you know, God's outside of time, so he could see my prayers before this person died. And here's where a place where your speculation and your philosophical, you know, theory is contradicting the Word of God. Because the Word of God says, it is appointed for a man once to die and after that the judgment. And some kind of weird speculation saying, well, God could see my prayers before he died and count them, you know, for his salvation beforehand. That's going against God's Word. And that's where we have to stop speculating, you know, with this speculative reason and so forth. And I've heard many things like that, and people talking about angels and this and that, and all this theory on time and so forth, and that all things are happening at once because all time is always there for God. And again, let's take that point of view. Then Jesus was wrong to say it's finished. Because it's never finished. Because he's always on the cross in God's sight. He's always suffering. His suffering can never end because all of time is always before God at all time. Again, we start theorizing stuff like this and we contradict the Word of God. That simply cannot be the case. And we just need to stop and say, we don't know and understand, again, how God interacts with us in time other than what he says in his Word. And what he says in his Word, and how time progresses. And there is no, million universes of every time and every idea and everything's always happening. And, there's a past that you can travel to. There is no past you can travel to. The past is gone. It's not going to happen again. It's not happening again for God right now. It is done. And God relates to us in the present. And we are to prepare for, and live, with a view to the future. And we are to confess the things that we did wrong in the past and thank God for the things that are good in the past and so forth. So we can relate to all those things, but we do it in the way Scripture teaches us. And again, there's so many philosophies, right, built upon this kind of stuff where you just, as soon as we go against the Word, that's when we say, reason is wrong, back to the Word. And I'm saying that as a classical apologist, because that's what we believe as well. But let's move on. So continuing, when he had not made the earth and the outside, before the primal dust, so forth, verse 27, when he caused the establishing of the heavens, there was I. Wisdom's already there, right? And I like this. When he ascribed the vault or the circle upon the face of the deep. And this is just what an artisan would do, in a sort of making a blueprint, as we would say. God is, and he's describing God that way, that God is sort of, doing this. And again, this would be an anthropomorphic thing. God being described as an artisan of that day. When he made firm the clouds from above, verse 28, you could translate it when he established, to establish, to make firm. I just put it made firm in there, just because he's making firm, as I see it, not that the clouds are firm, but he's making firm the principle that there will be clouds, right? When he strengthened the springs of the deep. And again, these are things that we don't understand. When he set the statute, the law, when he set the law for the sea, the waters would not transgress his mouth. When he cut in the foundation of the earth. So remember when God sets the limits, why do the oceans not continue to rise, as all the global warming alarmists are telling us? Because God has set the limits for the sea, and they're not going to rise beyond those limits unless, the hurricanes, tidal waves and the tsunamis that God allows to happen a little bit here and there, but never again to flood the whole earth. And this is, again, how wisdom created the world. You can see this over and over again. Wisdom is right there beside God with him, and God is using wisdom really to create the world with and through wisdom. That's what we're seeing in these passages. And I just wanted to bring some verses. So the verse 30, summarizes all this. And I, wisdom, was beside him, a master workman. So the two of them in tandem, God and wisdom. And I was delighting. And this is literal Hebrew, and I wanted you to see this. I was delighting day. Hebrew, you've heard Sproul enough. It just repeats itself. Laughing before him. And this is the ordinary word for laugh. Now, I know the New King James, nobody wants to say that wisdom was laughing. I was his delight. But rejoicing, here's the way it says. Rejoicing always before him. But I wanted you to see it. Laughing. I mean, can you picture the Godhead taking delight in what he's making? Just as a carpenter or somebody who's doing a mechanic who's working on a car that he loves and he's delighting in what he's doing as he's seeing it come together. Here is God. I mean, this is the way we are to think of God. Delighting in this. And the Son delighting in what the Father is doing and even laughing as he sees what the Father is doing and the Father delighting in the Son. And every time, in everything that he was doing here, the Father, it just says always, but in every time is what the Hebrew is saying. In every time that this is happening, here's wisdom laughing as he, wisdom, is doing it with God. God is doing it. Again, so many passages. I'm just going to give you some of them here where, the Father creates. No, the Son creates. Well, they're both creating. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So here clearly is a statement of the deity of the Word, the eternality of the Word, because if the Word was made, the Word had to be made with the Word. And you can't be made with something that hasn't been made yet. So the Word always was. Colossians 1:16, for by Him, speaking of Christ now, Lord willing we'll get here, for by Him all things were created that are in the heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible. I love that. Visible and invisible. I don't know how they would have understood that today, but boy, that makes sense to us. I mean, back then. But that makes sense to us, right? I mean, I can do this, and I can feel stuff. There's air there. Right? I mean, you do this with your hand. You feel, it's not like you're moving your hand through nothing. You feel the particles of the air. You can't see them. They're invisible. God made all that invisible stuff. My son last week got sick, the stomach flu. Something that we couldn't see got into his system, germs, right? Bacteria, virus, whatever. I don't know. I'm not scientifically inclined enough to know. I know it was some microscopic organism made him sick. And those are things we can't see, right? And we look through the, you know, electron microscopes, and, you know, scientists talk about the atoms and the molecules and the electrons and the neutrons and the protons, and we can't see any of those things. And they're invisible to us. And the light spectrum. Here we have these lights, and yet right now, you know, there's a little bit of ultraviolet light that we can't see, and there's X-rays that we can't see, and all sorts of things in the different light planes that we can't see. And then when, as you get older, and if you're a man, there are hearing frequencies that you can't hear, right? And all these things that are invisible in a sense. And God made them. And the scriptures records it. You know, who knows what they would have understood that to be, but boy, scientifically, we can prove and say, wow, there's a lot of invisible stuff. You know, and here I would even include the immaterial things such as the soul. Immaterial, no atoms, no molecules, no cells, but a substance, to use the philosophical word, the soul. God created those. And of course, we have whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Here in Colossians, you know, we're talking about angelic spiritual powers, beings. All things were created, again, through Him and for Him. Now, here is final causality that we noticed before. For Him. What is the purpose of all things? The glory of God, the glory of the Son. For Him. There, you know, this is the purpose of creation. Why don't we just go out and just trash the environment? Because the environment is supposed to be for Jesus, and we should take care of it, right? Now, we don't idolize it and come up with theories that are false so that, you know, it hinders man's dominion of the world. But we do take care of things. We don't squander things. We use it and we understand what it is. We don't deify it. We don't bow down before it. But we make a proper use of it because it's for Him. All things are for Him. You know, we have all sorts of movements today, you know, the animal rights movements and stuff. And ultimately, they can't give a justification for what they're doing. Who cares if the whales go extinct? You know, they're just randomly generated from the dust anyway. And if evolution's true, there should be new ones evolving, right? Whatever the previous life form was, they should be evolving all the time. You really can't have an extinction. And there really isn't anything to go extinct because everything's always changing. And who cares? You know, why should I care if, you know, baby seals are being killed? You know, in an exploitative way and in a cruel way, why should I care? If there's no purpose, why should you tell me that I should care about this? They can't give a reason for that. Whatever reason they give is going to be an idol. It's going to be a falsehood. It's going to be some temporal thing that seems good to them. But we know the reason why the creatures should be respected and taken care of. And yes, we're allowed to eat them and wear their skins, but yet not to be cruel and so forth. Where's Stu? Stu, you like that passage where, what does it say about, you know, the man who is good to his beast or something? What's that verse? Okay, yeah, somewhere we'll get there. But, you know, that even the man who is good to his beast or something, you know. And you have, you know, God even, you know, talking about do not muzzle the oxen when he treads out the grain. You know, again, Paul says that's not ultimately for oxen. And yet at the time, that was a mercy to the oxen. He could eat. Well, he's, you know, God has, you know, even a care for the animals. He created them. Obviously, He cares for them. You know, you get the story in Jonah when Jonah is in, wants Nineveh to be destroyed, and he's all upset because God isn't destroying it, what's one of the reasons why God says that Nineveh is important? Because of all the cattle that's in it, God says. Remember? He says, it's got all these people, and it's got all this cattle. You want me to just wipe out all these cows? I don't want to wipe out all these cows. You know, he cares for the beasts. But this is the purpose. All things were created through him and for him. They glorify God. The creatures glorify God. Yes, they were given to us for food after the flood of Noah. Before the flood of Noah, there is not a single verse in Scripture that says man could eat meat. And I don't know how we could do that without transgressing God's command. When he said clearly in Genesis 1, I have given you the herb to eat. And therefore, until God gives the creatures to eat, how could we eat them in faith and knowing that it was okay until God spoke? In Genesis 9, it says, in addition to the herb, I've given you the creature. Yes, certainly we can, but we know that from the Word of God. We're not just deciding what we want to do with the creation. We're responding to what God, and he's allowing us to have that, right? And he is before all things. Here it is again, the Son. Before all things, and in him all things consist. So here is, you know, God being pervasive. Stu, do you have it? The righteous man regards the life of his animal. Well, that's part of being pleasing to God, to care for the animal that God has given you that you can make a use of and use for work or for whatever, but you still care for that animal and you're not cruel to it. And so forth. That's because it was made for God. We understand these things as Christians. We know the purpose of all things. 1 Corinthians 8:6, another verse. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, there's our purpose, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. You see, Paul uses a little bit of a distinction there with a different preposition. But you still have the Father and the Son being the source of all things. From whom are all things? By whom are all things? Well, they're both the Creator, and we exist through him. Here again, it's in him all things consist. You know, in him we continue to live. In him the laws of physics continue to work. It's his will, the creation continues. Hebrews 1:2, in these last days, you know, he has spoken to us in his Son, talking about God, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. Well, we just had, again, in verse 30 of our text, I was beside him a master workman, delighting day by day, laughing before him in every time. Wisdom is the master workman, and yet here the Son is the one through whom God made all things. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Again, Jesus is the one who made the world, or the world was made through him. He's the, in some cases, described as the instrument, which is sort of what we're getting with wisdom, but in other cases, described as the author. Verse 31, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. So I'm back to Proverbs now. I give you the translation again, laughing, same word, laughing in the world of his earth, in the cosmos of his eretz. All right, and I was delighting in the sons of Adam. The Son of Man delighting in human creation. Why? Because here is the image of God. And he delights in his creation that was meant to be like him in this physical realm that he made. It ought to lift us, and we see human dignity there, right? And we also see the gravity of sin. Oh, we who were made to delight God, and we sinned against him. And we transgressed his command. But at the time, you know, God's delight, you know, the special place of man. He delights, he rejoices in the world, but wow, was he delighting in the sons of Adam, the sons of man. And I think I find something similar to this in John chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Right? So the Father and the Son here, the Son delighting in the sons of men, and in Jesus is this life, and in his life is the light of men. The same kind of thing I see anyway. We probably have to stop there. Any comments, questions, thoughts on wisdom and Jesus sort of interchanging? You know, God speaking of the Son, I think in a veiled way here, just as I think Genesis, you know, 1, where it says, let us make man in our image. There's the plurality in God. Here again, I think you have this one who is not the same as God, not the same person, yet he's doing everything God does. And he's with God from eternity. And he is, and God is delighting in him, and he's delighting in God. And how else can we understand that in the New Testament? But here's the Father and the Son in a veiled way, because it wasn't revealed clearly yet. Yet somehow they knew, right? Don. Yes. Yes, the wisdom of God. Yeah, and there's a couple places. I think there's a place in Ephesians too. He became for us wisdom, right? Absolutely. And so you have that identity, you know. And I think you even find it in the Word, as I said already, because the Word being the Word of wisdom, and so forth. So, well, we'll stop there and pick it up next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for your wisdom, Lord God. We thank you for Jesus the Son. And we thank you that you created us to be like you, and that you delighted in us as we were created and designed to be. And Lord, we confess we've fallen from that, and yet in Christ we can delight you again, because you have taken care of our sins and you've renewed us in your Spirit so that we can walk and please you. Father, help us to do that now in this next thing that we are about to do, which is most important, worshiping you. Help us to delight you as we worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.